But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be as a heathen man and a publican. Now, this morning, we're going to continue to talk about the subject of Baptist distinctives. And as we learned last week, the term Baptist distinctives is the set of beliefs that we have that makes us distinctly Baptist. In other words, Baptist is not a denomination. It's a set of beliefs. Now, we talked about last week the importance of that. And certainly, you know, I'm not against anybody. I mean, every, you know, a pastor's going to call his church whatever he's going to call his church. But you know, generally the people that come to church are saved people. They're Christians usually that come to church. And when, you know, now that doesn't mean that some lost people don't come to church. And it doesn't mean that some of the people who profess to be Christians in the church are really Christians. That we know that that's certainly not true. I mean, if the Lord were to come back today, I have no doubt that there would be many people that would probably still be sitting in the pews or the seats when the Lord came back. I mean, they would be left behind. But generally, it is Christians that come to church. And because of that, you know, if we have the name Baptist on our church, then people, Christians are going to know generally what we believe based on, you know, those beliefs that are distinctly Baptist. And that's what we've been talking about. You know, it's just an honesty issue more than anything else. I mean, I want the Christians that are looking for a church to know that we're Baptist. They know exactly what they're getting into the second they come here. They know exactly what they're going to hear when they come here because there are a set of certain beliefs that make us Baptist. And so we've been looking at those sets of beliefs that make us distinctly Baptist. And last week when we began this study, we looked at some of the history of the Baptist, and we learned that Baptists were never a part of the Roman Catholic Church. Therefore, Baptists were never a part of the Reformation, and therefore, Baptists are not Protestant. We didn't protest anything. Well, technically, we did protest some things. We've been protesting the Catholic Church for a long, long time. But we were never part of the Reformation because the Baptist history goes all the way back predating the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church never started to 100 AD. But the Baptists have their roots going all the way back to Antioch, and where they were first called Christians. And so we've been against the Catholic Church for a long time, longer than those in the Reformation. We also looked at the roots of the Baptist do not go back to John the Baptist. I mean, I've heard a lot of people say that. I mean, you can make the case that John the Baptist put somebody all the way into the water, but then again, that is the biblical way of baptizing all the way through Scripture. A person gets saved first, and then he is not sprinkled, but he is put all the way down into the water. If you'll remember, when Jesus got baptized, it says he came up out of the water. When the Ethiopian eunuch got baptized, he came up out of the water. And so, you know, it's not sprinkling. It's full immersion. Certainly we believe that. But that is the only thing that we have in common as Baptists with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not even a New Testament saint. He was an Old Testament saint. Because remember, the New Testament doesn't begin until the death of the testator. So the New Testament didn't begin until Jesus Christ gave up the ghost on the cross of Calvary. And so John the Baptist, he's an Old Testament saint. John the Baptist, when he baptized to manifest Christ to Israel. That's not the reason we baptize today. And so outside of the fact that he put somebody all the way into the water, the Baptists have absolutely, our roots do not go back to John the Baptist, okay? Our roots go back to the early church. And that line, the early church, was the Waldenses, the Albigenses, and the Anabaptists, who originally came out of Europe where Paul made his three missionary journeys. We also learned last week that throughout history, there have been some very famous Baptists. People like John Bunyan and Mordecai Ham, J. Frank Norris, Charles Spurgeon, Billy Graham, people like that. And so there have been famous Baptists in the past. I will say also that there have been some Baptists that were not very famous. We learned last week of a man named John Gannot. John Gannot is the man who baptized George Washington back in the Revolutionary War. George Washington had already been baptized as a baby, sprinkled as a baby, but he wanted to be baptized by a Baptist preacher. And that Baptist preacher who baptized him was John Gonneau. All right. And then also we learned last week that there are some infamous people that claim to be Baptist. And believe me, the list is long. There are people today that that in society that that claim to be Baptist that it would shock you. But I will tell you that in the past there have been infamous people too. The outlaw Jesse James considered himself a Baptist. Now, when it comes to what Baptists believe, there's absolutely no doubt that the general beliefs of Baptists today, when it comes to the great doctrines of the Bible, more closely match the beliefs of the churches that Paul wrote to than any other church on earth. I mean, if you look at, and there's a reason for that too, and I'm going to talk about that in just a minute, but, you know, if you look at how the each one of those churches that Paul wrote to, if you look at what they believed, the main beliefs that they had, that is almost exactly the same beliefs that a Baptist church has today. And so, basically, we are Baptists because of what we believe. We are Baptists by conviction. And as Baptists, it's important that we let other people know what we believe by keeping the name Baptist in our name. Okay, again, we want to make sure that people understand what we believe. Now, last week we also began looking at some of those beliefs that are distinctly Baptist. And those beliefs, we're talking about the beliefs that are primarily believed by Baptists and generally not believed by everybody else. And so what are those beliefs that are distinctly Baptist? Well, like we learned last week, you know, you can list out the beliefs that are Baptist and you can use the B-A-P-T-I-S-T. Each one of those letters would name one of those things that are just one of those beliefs that are distinctly Baptist. However, there is one belief that overall that is almost exclusively Baptist, and that is the belief of eternal security. Now, when you look at the other denominations and you look at the other beliefs, you know, there are people that some of them say, well, you know, if you sin, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, I'll tell you this, if that's true, then we're all in a world of hurt because we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so if it's just the sin that makes you lose your salvation, you got a problem. Then you have those other people that say, well, you know, there's only certain sins that can make you lose your salvation. Well, if there are certain sins, the Bible says if you break one of the laws, you've broken them all. And so if there are certain sins that would make you lose your salvation, again, we've got a problem because Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. He died for your sins, and he's only going to die once. And once you lose it, you're never going to get it back again because Jesus Christ is not going to die again. But there are people, most Christians today who claim to be Christians who are not Baptists will say that there's that you could lose your salvation by sinning, that you lose your salvation by only committing certain sins. I mean, I've heard you've heard the term seven deadly sins. You know, that's, when you talk about the seven deadly sins, I know that there are things that God hates, but, you know, the Bible says that the wage of sin is death. So if you think about it, all sins are deadly sins. But, you know, you've heard people, you hear people say, talk about seven deadly sins. You hear people talk about the unforgivable sin. You hear people name all these things. Hey, listen, whenever you read your Bible, for starters, I want to encourage you that for Christians today, everything that you read, you must read in lieu of what Paul wrote, okay? Because the Pauline epistles are written to the churches, and certainly that's us today in this age. And so we need to keep that in mind. And you'll not find anywhere in the Pauline epistles where anybody can lose their salvation. So when we're talking about today, you can't. Now, that is a belief that is primarily, almost exclusively Baptist. If today, if you say, well, I just don't think you can lose your salvation, well, it's more than that. It's more than what you think on that. That's the truth. You can't. You read 1 John chapter 5, and if you read 1 John chapter 5 and hear exactly what John is saying, You know, if you say that you could lose your salvation, you are calling God a liar. Now, if you don't believe that, go read the thing yourself. Take your time and read it. 1 John chapter 5, start at verse 1, read all the way to the end of the chapter. And when you come to, when you read that chapter, there is no way, if you say that you, a person could lose their salvation today, then you are flat calling God a liar. And so you can't. And not only that, but, you know, there's a scripture after scripture after scripture that tells us that today we cannot lose our salvation. But there are many people today that believe you can. Not generally Baptist. Baptists today believe that once saved, you're always saved. Once you're a child of God, you're always a child of God. Once you're born, you cannot become unborn. That is primarily, almost exclusively, a Baptist belief. And so that is distinctly Baptist. However, like we started last week, we started off with the letter B, and we started naming those other things, that those other beliefs that are distinctly Baptist. And last week, we looked at our first letter, B, and it stood for biblical authority. Biblical authority. And what we learned last week about biblical authority is that it is primarily the Baptist belief that the Bible is the final authority in all matters of belief and practice. It's generally Baptist who believe that no human opinion or decree or any church group can override the Bible. Even creeds and confessions of faith do not carry the Scripture's authority. We believe as Baptists that the Bible is a divine revelation given by God to men, and is the complete, infallible guide and standard authority in all religion, all morals, and whatever it teaches is to be believed, and whatever it commands is to be obeyed. And we learned that most professing Christians today do not have the Bible as their final authority. Most professing Christians today have the words of men as their final authority, the words of a creed as their final authority. And man's belief is their final authority. However, it is primarily the Baptist position today that the Bible, those perfect words of God, is our final authority. It is the Bible that determines what we do. It's the Bible that determines what we believe. And we trust in the words of God, not the words of men. Remember, last week we saw that verse says, "Let God be true and every man a liar." Because what the Bible says, the Bible says that God's words are truth. Remember, Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy words. Thy words are true. Thy words are truth." And so, we believe that the Bible is our final authority. Now, again, other Christians, what they say, well, I believe this because the Pope taught me, or my priest told me this. They're in the Catholic Church, they say that only the Pope and only the priest can interpret Scripture. Otherwise, it's private interpretation. Well, that's not what your Bible says. That's not what your Bible says at all. The Bible says that we are to study our Scriptures, and we are to interpret our Scriptures by comparing comparing spiritual with spiritual, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. That's how we are to interpret Scripture. And it's not private interpretation if you compare Scripture with Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit of God to teach you using Scripture compared with Scripture. It's not private interpretation. It's interpretation from the Holy Spirit of God himself. And so Baptists today generally believe that the Bible is our final authority. That's the reason why when you go out and you try to talk to people and you try to show them that what they believe when it comes to salvation isn't true, and what they believe when it comes to eternal security isn't true, Baptists will take their Bible, generally now, and I hope that everybody in this church will do this, but generally Baptists take their Bible and they show them what the Bible says, and if you've done that, you know what I'm telling you is true. And what happens is this, and when you show them in that Bible what they believe is not true, they're going to say, well, I know the Bible says that, but I just believe. I know the Bible says that, but I've been taught. I know that the Bible says that, but I really think that you've misinterpreted that verse. You know why they say that? Because somebody else has said, this is what that verse means. Somebody else has told them, this is what we believe. And that's what they go on. Now, I will tell you this, like we said last week, a lot of times us as independent Baptists, we kind of go down that road too. A lot of times what we believe is not based, necessarily based on that Bible, but it's based on what we have heard other preachers preach. You see, we have this thing when, in fact, all people have this thing where we lift up people higher than they ought to be lifted up. And just because a person's our favorite preacher, or just because a person's our favorite teacher, we lift that person up to the point to where if he says it, it must be true. But that we're not to do that. We are supposed to read our Bible and study our Bible, and our Bible is supposed to be our final authority, not some preacher. Any preacher can make a mistake. Anybody can. Anybody. Hey, listen, we're all human. That's the reason you're not to take the words of a preacher. You're supposed to take it as the words of God. Hey, listen, when you got saved, do you know what you believed? You believed the words of God. If you're saved here today, you believe the words of God, because the words of God said that the gospel by which you are saved is that you must believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day. Those are the words of God. However, there are the words of men today that are leading people to hell left and right, saying that you've got to join the church in order to go to heaven, saying you got to pray the rosary in order to go to heaven, saying you got to be baptized in order to go to heaven. Those are the words of men, but not the words of God. And listen, as Christians, as Baptists, it is the Baptist, primarily the Baptist belief, the thing, one of the beliefs that makes that is distinctly Baptist, is not only eternal security, but we have that B that starts off with Baptist, and that is a biblical authority. Now, the next letter that we are going to look at today that represents another belief that is distinctly Baptist, and that is A, autonomy of the local church, autonomy of the local church. And you say, well, what does autonomy of the local church mean? Well, it means that Baptists generally believe today that the local church is to be independent of any organism or organization when it comes to being accountable. It is distinctly a Baptist belief that the local church is accountable to only Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. That is a belief that is primarily Baptist. Now, it kind of goes, you know, remember this, the Bible's our final authority, and because the Bible's our final authority, then we believe God's words as our final authority. Well, that's another reason why we don't, when it comes to a Baptist, we don't have, it's a general belief of Baptists that we are to not have an organism or organization that we're accountable to Jesus Christ. Why? Well, because of the final authority. It's his words and it's him. And so he's the head of the church. Nobody else is supposed to be head of this church. Nobody else is. It's Jesus Christ. And not the Pope, not some priest, not some organization. It is the Baptist Church is responsible to Jesus Christ. That is what we believe. And that also means that we're self-governing. No religious hierarchy outside the local church may dictate the church's beliefs and practices. That's what the Baptists believe. Now, I will say this, autonomy does not mean isolation. For some reason, today there are a lot of churches, a lot of independent Baptist churches that they say, you know, we don't want to have anything to do with that independent Baptist church, and we don't want to have anything to do with this independent Baptist church. And tell you the truth, most of the reason they give are just some cockeyed reasons. I mean, we're talking some crazy, crazy reasonings on it. If the truth be known, pastors just don't trust other pastors. Church people in this church don't trust other people in a church. And the reason why is because a lot of pastors today get up and preach and they say, well, we're the only ones in town that believe right. That's nonsense. That's nonsense. Hey, listen, remember this, we can disagree on some minor issues. It's okay. If we disagree on the major issues, that's not okay. Now, those great doctrines of the Bible, the virgin birth, eternal security, those things like that, we can't disagree on those things. Why? Those things are what, hey, listen, the bottom line is this, if you're not teaching the right gospel, then you're a heretic. Now, and we shouldn't have fellowship with people like that. We shouldn't. We're to separate ourselves from those folks. We're to mark those folks. But listen, if a church believes the same thing that we believe, and they're Baptists, we're Baptists, and yeah, they may be different in some minor things, but if they generally believe what we believe, you can have fellowship with those. You can. Now, listen, I think that God has different churches in towns, and because, you know, some preachers, some people can grow under better than other preachers. I mean, you know, there are some people that can listen to me that can't listen to somebody else, and there's other people that can listen to somebody else, and I'd bore them silly. I mean, that's the reason God has preachers being who they are. That's the reason that God calls preachers into an area. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But I will say, this whole thing saying that, you know, our church is the only one that preaches the truth and everybody else are heretics, that's crazy thinking. You know, independent Baptist churches should not isolate if they believe the same thing. However, I think that in today's world, getting the churches together and doing things together, it can be done. It can be done. The reason I know that is because I've been a part of that. I've been a part of a church that got together with another church and did things. And we were able to glorify the Lord a lot in that. But in today's world, you probably won't see that very often. But as generally, Baptist beliefs is that the church is autonomous and that we're independent of the authority of anything else, including other churches. Okay? Now, Webster, the dictionary, defines autonomy as the quality or state of being self-governing or the right to self-government, self-directing freedom, and moral independence. Baptists assert that each particular local church is self-governing and independent of all other churches, and all the persons and bodies of men, whatever, as the administration of its own affairs that is of right and should be free from any other human authority, whether civil or ecclesiastical. Now, what that means is basically this, is Graceway Baptist Church is not ran by another church. It's not run by another organization. We do not answer to another church. We do not answer to another organization. We are independent. We are autonomous. Now, again, there's nothing wrong with cooperation between local churches. One church is not to exercise, however, the authority over another. Each local assembly is to stand before God as an independent entity and responsible for its own actions. The local church is to call its own pastor. The local church is to carry it out its own discipline. The local church are to administrate the assembly. They are endeavored to serve God by the Holy Spirit. And I want to give you some scriptures this morning that teach the autonomy of the local church. And because after all, the Bible is our final authority. If I didn't show you in scripture the proof of the church being autonomous, then I would become your final authority. But if I show you scriptures, then the scriptures are our final authority. And that, remember, is what makes us Baptist. All right, so in our opening passage this morning was Matthew chapter 18. And if you're there at Matthew chapter 18, I want you to take a look at starting at verse 15 again. It says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee," Matthew 18, 15, "moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, and in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican." Now, here in Matthew chapter 18, we're given instructions to follow when there is a person who has done wrong or done somebody wrong within the church. And it says that the first step that a person is to take when somebody has been wrong is to attempt to work it out with the person who wronged them. Okay? That is the first step. And listen, folks, not only is that biblical, that's great advice as well. You know, if you have a problem with somebody, the biblical way, the right way, is to go and try to settle it with them. Okay? That's what we teach our kids. Amen? I mean, if you think about this, every time that your child has a problem with somebody else, if they came and told you every time, what would you say? Stop tattling. Go work it out yourself, okay? And so that should be our first reaction. If you have a problem with somebody, go work it out with them, or at least attempt to. And so that's a first step. But then that passage also tells us that if the one who did the wrong refuses to make things right with the one that he wronged, then the one who was wronged is to go and get one or two people as witnesses from the church, and then go back to the person who wronged him and try to make things right, try to work it out with two witnesses. Now, the reason that it's done that way is because now, you know, they tried one-on-one and they couldn't work it out. So he gets two witnesses so they can hear the issue, and so that when they hear the issue, they can determine who they think is right between the two of them and try to encourage the one who did the wrong to make it right, okay? So the second step is to get one or two witnesses. But then if the person who did wrong still refuses to make things right with the one that he wronged, then the church is to be consulted about the issue. And what the church says, according to this passage, is final. It's final. And if the person, it says here, it says, and if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. Now you read on 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it says we're supposed to put that person outside the church. Now, that's what we call church discipline. It's an ugly thing, and I would pray that you would never have to see something like that. But that is what we are to do. Okay. And now, listen, the best thing to do is just make things right with people. Amen. Okay. But that's what we're to do. Now, I'm not going to teach on church discipline this morning, but what I want to point out to you here is this. It says, bring it before the church. And what the church says is final. That church, that local church, who has the final say-so? That local church. Is it an organization? No, it's that local church. Is it a parachurch organization? Is it a fellowship that's outside of the church? Is it a governing body that's outside the church? No, it's that church that has the final decision. Nobody else. And so that's one of the passages that teaches church autonomy. That's one of the passages that teaches us that it's the church who has the final say. So based on the Word of God, because remember this, the Word of God is our final authority in the church. And so nobody else here has the authority. That church operated independent of any other church organization or any other authority other than Jesus Christ. Now, that is one passage that teaches church autonomy. There are other passages that teach church autonomy. So turn, if you would, over to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We're going to look at some other verses that teach the autonomy of the local church. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, look if you would, starting at verse 1. Now make sure that you follow me in your Bibles now. I mean, just because you're watching this on live, or you're hearing it on audio on our website, you know, that still means you got to turn to your Bibles, okay? Make sure you do that. Acts chapter 13, look if you would at verse 1. It says, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, and that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. Now, who is the they that sent these missionaries out? It is the church at Antioch. Okay? It is the local autonomous church that sends out missionaries. You say, where do missionaries come from? They come from local churches. That's the reason why we, if you look on that board, we have our missionaries. Of course, you can't look on that board right now because I don't have the thing looking over there. But when you look at the missionaries we support, those seven missionaries, each one of those missionaries, before they left for the field, had a sending church. A sending church. In other words, that church that sent them, there was no organization that sent them. There was no, synod that sent them. There was no fellowship that sent them. Now, there are missionary clearinghouses and things like that that take care of the red tape to get missionaries in the field. But each missionary was sent out from a local church, an independent local church, a church that they themselves sent that missionary out, okay? And so each church is independent when it comes to sending out its own missionaries. Each one of those missionaries had a sending church. All right, now turn, if you would, over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Talking about the autonomy of the local church. Philippians chapter 4. And look at verse 15. Philippians chapter 4, verse 15. Paul says, "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity." Notice here that it was the local church at Thessalonica that sent out their own support for Paul's missionary work. And it says here that the church of Thessalonica sent what they had to Paul, okay? That church made a decision on their own to support a certain missionary. Nobody else made that choice according to this passage except for the church of Thessalonica. Only the church of Thessalonica decided which missionary they were going to support. They chose Paul. They sent the money, and that money went directly to Paul. Okay? Again, teaching the autonomy of the local church. Again, teaching that a Baptist church is to be independent. Now, turn, if you would, over to Acts chapter 14, and we'll continue looking at this. Acts chapter 14. And by the way, this teaching here that we're looking at is also really good when it comes to learning about missions and how missions operate, because what you're really seeing here in Acts chapter 14 and 15 is what missionaries do and what missionaries are supposed to do. Even though that's not what we're learning about this morning, you can kind of get that alongside something extra this morning, okay? But in Acts chapter 14, turn to Acts chapter 14, and I want to show you in Acts chapter 14 exactly the proofs that we are, as churches, we believe that each church should be autonomous. In other words, there should not be a governing body over any local church. I don't care what it is. Hey, listen, not only that, not only should we not have a governing body over the local New Testament church, each local New Testament church is to be its own governing body according to the Word of God, which is our final authority. There are some churches today, some independent Baptist churches that I feel that are being somewhat manipulated by other organizations and other entities other than the local church because they don't want to lose the support of those certain things. I'll give you some examples. There are some Bible colleges today that have basically said, listen, if you do not believe what we believe, then we are not going to support you in any way. We're not going to send our singers to your church. We're not going to send our, evangelists that are part of us. We're not going to send them to your church. And so what they're basically saying is you will believe what we believe or we're done with you. And you have a lot of pastors saying, well, you know what? I can't change what I believe. Even if I believe different, I can't, because I don't want to do something that would keep them from helping my church out. That's called the tail wagging the dog. That's wrong. No entity should determine what you believe other than the scriptures. And each church is independent and should be independent of anybody, including Bible colleges. Now in Acts chapter 14, look if you would at verse 26, talking about the autonomy of the local church. It says, "And then sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled." Now, notice here it's Paul and Barnabas, two missionaries, going back to their local sending church, okay? They were sailing back to Antioch. If you remember, we just saw the passage where they were sent, the church of Antioch sent them out. Now they're coming back to their local sending church. And when they get to their local sending church in Antioch, from where they were sent out, they gave their mission report. Look at verse 27. "And when they were come and had gathered to the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith unto the Gentiles." You know, that's the reason why when you have missionaries today, they come in on what we call furlough. They come in to basically take a break from the mission field for a little while, you know, let the kids see the grandparents and you know, and kind of get back to America a little while before heading back out into the field. That's really what these missionaries were doing. They were coming back to Antioch, and when they come back, what they do is they reported to their sending church, okay? That's what missionaries do. They come in, and while they're in, they report to their sending churches. They also report to those churches that support them. Sometimes they'll raise more support, but that's what they do, and they report basically what's been going on in the field. They also send letters to us reporting what's going on in the field. And so that's how a missionary is supposed to act, okay? But notice here that these missionaries come back to the church that sent them out. They tell that church everything that's going on, okay? And then according to Acts chapter 15, verse 1, if you look at Acts 15, verse 1, there were certain teachers in the church of Antioch when they got there. Picture this. These two missionaries, Paul and Barnabas, they come back to Antioch and they're in the church and they're telling them all the good things that's happening out in the field and how the Lord's opening the door to the Gentiles and they're able to witness the Gentiles. Gentiles are getting saved. And I mean, that sounds like a great report. But then according to Acts chapter 15, verse 1, all of a sudden, some people get up and they start teaching something in the church that's wrong. And the Bible, if you look down at, we're going to see here in a minute in verse 5 that these people that started teaching wrong were in the church were Pharisees, okay? You say, what? Pharisees in the church? No way. There's Pharisees in the church today, okay? But these Pharisees got up and they began to teach a doctrine that was causing confusion in the church. Notice Acts 15, verse 1. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea, taught the brethren, and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." So they were teaching that one still had to partially keep the law in order to be saved. They were teaching a man had to be physically circumcised. And so this church here at Antioch, what they decided to do, when these people got up and started teaching this, they decided that they were going to have Paul and Barnabas consult the church at Jerusalem because they knew that they were leaving Antioch and heading back to Jerusalem. And so they wanted them to consult the church of Jerusalem when they got there about this matter and see what they thought about it. Look at verse 2. It says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Now, who is they that determined that Paul and Barnabas should go talk to the church of Jerusalem and see what they had to say? It was not some other entity, not some other fellowship, not some other synod. It was the church at Antioch that said, "Here's what we would have you do." Who made the decision? Church of Antioch. And so they determined that Paul and Barnabas would go up to Jerusalem and talk to them about it. Look at verse 3. "And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. So as they're traveling back to Jerusalem, they're stopping by all these different churches and declaring them all the good things that have been going on in the mission field. Verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church. Now that's the church of Jerusalem they were received of. And of the apostles and elders, and they declared them all things that God had done with them. So again, by the time they get to Jerusalem, they're basically given a report on how good things have been in the mission field, even to the church of Jerusalem here. Okay. Now, once they got to the church of Jerusalem and were reporting to them, Paul reported the things that were going on back at the church of Antioch. In other words, he's basically saying, listen, we went to Antioch, we were reporting to them all the good things happening, and all of a sudden these couple Pharisees come up and they start teaching that a person needs to be physically circumcised in order to be saved. What do you think about that, church? That's basically what's happening here. Look at verse 5. It says, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. Now notice here that the first thing that happens in this church meeting that they're having is that Peter stands up and he begins to speak. Look at verse 7. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Basically he's saying, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the gospel. Verse 10, now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? What he's saying is this, we couldn't keep the law, why are we trying to tell them to keep the law? Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. They were right. They were right. It's by grace that you're saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's exactly what Peter says here. So Peter speaks. And then notice after Peter speaks that Paul and Barnabas speak next, verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought amongst the Gentiles by them. So notice here that the members of the church of Jerusalem were listening as these men spoke. But then, after much discussion, starting at verse 13, James, and this is important here, James, who is the pastor of Jerusalem, decides to speak. Now you may say, well, wait a second, pastor, the Bible never says that James here is the pastor of the church of Jerusalem. Well, it's true, it never says specifically that he's the pastor, but when reading the response of James and reaction of the people when James speaks, it's easy to see that he is the one who had the authority in that church. Look, if you would, starting at verse 13. It says, and after they had held their peace, in other words, Peter's done talking, Paul and Barnabas is done talking. After they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. He's saying, everybody, listen up. Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now watch what James says in verse 19. He says this, wherefore my sentence is. In other words, after all the discussion with Peter, all the discussion with the people of the church, all the discussion with Paul and Barnabas, James is the one who makes the final decision here. He says, wherefore my sentence is. He's the one who's held responsible for the church of Jerusalem. He's the pastor. And so he says this, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from the pollution of idols and from fornication, from the things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Notice in verse 22 that the findings the decision that James made pleased the whole church. And so a recommendation was made to be sent to the church of Antioch. Verse 22, then it pleased the apostles and elders, which the whole church, to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, named Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. Now, if you'll drop down to verse 30, you'll see that Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch with a letter written by the church of Jerusalem, recommending that the church of Antioch, what they should do concerning this matter of these Pharisees and what these Pharisees were trying to teach. Look at verse 30. It says, so when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch. And when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle. In other words, they took the letter that Jerusalem had written based on the decision that James had made. They took that letter, and it says, which when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. Now notice that there it does not say for when they read, they rejoiced for the order. Jerusalem, the church of Jerusalem, didn't order them to do anything. It was a letter of consolation. It was a letter of recommendation. The church of Antioch said, listen, we want to know what the church of Jerusalem has to say about this. We want to know what their opinion is on this. We want to know what they think about this. So that way we can decide for ourselves what we're going to do. And so they send this letter over to Antioch. Jerusalem has to send this letter to Antioch by the hands of the apostles. The apostles hand them the letter. They read it and they're consoled by it. In other words, basically this, it's almost like they said, you know what? It's almost like they said, you know what? We already knew this and we're happy. We're consoled that, hey, we're on the same page. And so it was not mandatory that the church of Antioch agree with the church of Jerusalem. It never says that. The decision made in Jerusalem was not imposed on the church of Antioch, but accepted by them as right and proper counsel, and that consoled the church of Antioch. And the church of Antioch had the autonomous privilege to decide on their own, for their own local assembly, what to do. Now you say, well, how do you know that? Because that letter was only sent to the church of Antioch. It was only sent to the church of Antioch. If it were an order coming from Jerusalem, if somebody says, well, Jerusalem was the top dog amongst churches, and whatever they said goes, well, then how come that epistle wasn't sent to all the other churches? You had one church that was looking for guidance and counsel, and they got it from the church of Jerusalem, but they never got an order from the church of Jerusalem. The church of Antioch had an autonomous privilege to decide on their own what they were going to do after they got that letter. Now, again, church autonomy is primarily a Baptist distinctive. And the reason it's a Baptist distinctive is because it's taught in the Bible, which is our final authority. And it's the way that churches did business then, it's the way churches should do business today. The same churches that the Baptists have go back to historically, that's the way they did it. And that's the reason why it's a distinctively Baptist belief today. B. Biblical authority. That's our first one. Biblical authority. And then A, on the way to spell Baptist, A, the autonomy of the local church. All right, next week we will continue to look at the Baptist distinctives and we will look at our next letter, which is the letter P. Let's pray.